Let's read tonight. It's a parallel passage to what I read to you this morning. We read from Matthew 24 and Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be turning to that later. But I want you to look at the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 21. As I say, it's a parallel passage. The Savior is instructing his disciples about the future and the place that Israel will hold in the future events of the world. It will be a central place. Your Savior is a Jew. He's a Jew. The Lord Jesus is a Jew. And he's a loyal Jew. He has not forgotten his nation. And when he returns, he's coming back to Israel. Maybe you thought he was coming back to Ulster. That being the center of the world, he's bound to come here. No, he's coming back to Israel. And he's coming back to Israel to make Israel the center of the world's affairs. That's what God has planned and purposed. We ought to ever remember that. Well, here in this chapter 21 of Luke, we're going to read from verse 5, the Savior speaking to his disciples, his Jewish disciples. Let's read from verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Now please, just understand this. The Jews were terribly proud of their temple. I suppose every nation has a pride in that which is related to the nation. Here in Ulster. We've even written a song about it. We're proud of our wee Ulster. You know, some of the things that have happened in Ulster of late, you'd hang your head and weep in shame. But it's a natural thing to be proud of your land. And the Jews were terribly proud. And I suppose they had more grounds for holding such a view concerning their nation and their land and the city of Jerusalem than did any other people. But they were proud of their city and proud of their temple. But the Lord always reacts to pride by piercing the balloon, deflating such a pride. And here he speaks of truth regarding that which the Jews, his own disciples, were so filled with pride about. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, and I have to stop here and say, if you're reading Matthew 24 and the parallel passage, please note the slight difference in the question that's asked. I used to say to the children years ago, and speaking in our school in Kilskerry, every word of God is true. And every word is set out for you to notice. Don't assume because there's a familiarity about a sentence or about a passage, you've read something very like it in another book, therefore you don't really need to pay much attention to it. You've seen it before. Don't think that. If the Lord has put it in one book and now he's repeating it, look at it carefully. Because there might just be a slight difference, a different emphasis that he wants you to notice. And that's certainly true of what we read here by way of a question that's put by the disciple and therefore the answer that the Savior gives. Verse 8, and he said, take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now, Christians tend to read verse 12, and when the Lord says, you, they just naturally understand that to be Christians, to be Christians everywhere. But I think you have to look at specifically at what the Savior is saying. He's talking here about synagogue. Surely this is especially for Jewish believers. And we need to notice those things. They're not to be casually set aside, but we're to notice these things. So the Savior's speaking to Jews about things that will happen to Jews. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents, and brethren, and kinfolks, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men, for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience, possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem, so we're still reading here that which has a special reference to that area of the world and to the people of that area of the world. When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries, in the areas round about, enter into the city. Enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, oh, this is so important, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there is a passage in Matthew 24 that is very similar to this. Very similar to this. And in fact, it's so similar, most people think it's a reference to exactly the same set of events. But it's not. It's not. Now, I can tell you, not arrogantly or because I am smarter than anybody else, but I can tell you, and I'll show you why in a moment, that what we're reading about here in verse 24 took place in A.D. 70. That's about 40 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what lets me know that this is a reference to A.D. 70 and the overthrowing of the Jewish state and the complete destruction of the Jewish temple and of the city? What lets me know that this is a reference to the events of A.D. 70 is what the Savior says at the end of verse 24. He's talking now to Jews, and he's speaking of what will happen to their people. There's a coming attack upon Jerusalem, and it will result in Jews being led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jerusalem is going to be trodden down for a lengthy period, the period known as the times of the Gentiles, and it's going to remain trodden down of the Gentiles. It's still trodden down of the Gentiles. It's true that Jerusalem largely came under the control of the Jewish people again in 1967, but only partially so. There's a large part of Jerusalem that's still very much in Arab hands, especially the Temple Mount. That very much is in Muslim hands. Where the temple stood, there now stands a Jewish or a Muslim edifice, and it's under the control of Muslims. So it's still trodden down of the Gentiles. And it will remain like that until the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, as I say, there was an attack on Jerusalem in AD 70 by the forces of Imperial Rome. But there's going to come an attack upon Jerusalem right at the end of the age. You can read about it in the book of Zechariah. And it's very similar in nature. The devil doesn't learn any new tricks, you know. The devil doesn't learn any new tricks. He's a creature of habit. The devil can't change. He must submit to his own wickedness. And what he has done before, he does again. He does again. You can be sure of that. And the attack on Jerusalem way back at the beginning almost of this era, it will be repeated. Not by Imperial Rome, but by the forces of Antichrist. And they'll assemble around Jerusalem and they'll launch an attack upon Jerusalem and they'll be determined to wipe it out. And that's when Jesus comes again to deliver his people. You can read about it in Zechariah. But do distinguish between these two events. And distinguish between them on the basis of what exactly God's word says. Jerusalem, the Savior says, will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it's still trodden down. You hear in the news that the Jerusalem government is going to build new houses in certain areas, uprises the United Nations, uprises all the Arab countries, uprises the United States, and says, no, you can't do that. We can't allow that. And as much as the Israeli nation likes to demonstrate its independence, it's an independence that's very limited. And there has to be many a cancellation of the plans that it makes, because it's not in control of its own country. The times of the Gentiles are still in vogue. Now the Savior, I believe, in verse 25, moves right into the future. And he says, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now that hasn't happened. That's why I say it's in the future. And it will happen. And when these events happen, men's heart failing them, the earth shaking. You know, God says, I will shake the earth. This is not an earthquake, which refers to a very tiny portion of the earth's surface beginning to tremble a little. It's a terrible event, but it's only a portion of the earth shaking. It happens in one country and another country doesn't feel anything. But here God is speaking of the whole earth shaking and men everywhere in fear, with the exception of you, dear Christian, who will be able to turn up this verse, read it, and understand this shaking of the earth is but a fulfillment of God's word. Glory to God, he's on the throne. What he said would come to pass is coming to pass. This isn't a frightening thing. This is a glorious thing. This is the Lord working. Especially, we will be glad because of what the next verse says. Verse 27, and then. See, there's that time link. When you see the events of 25 and 26 take place, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's why I say we move in verse 24 from AD 70, verse 25, to a future time. A time when the Lord's coming. These things are not hard to work out, you know. It's there in the verse for us. It's obvious that 25, 26, and 27 is in the future because it's speaking of the Lord coming in glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. I told you this morning, understanding prophecy is as easy as discovering that spring has risen around us. You just look out and see the signs. You don't have to study weather forecasting or any of the allied sciences regarding that matter. You just look out and the trees tell you, the flowers tell you, the grass tells you, the birds building their nests tell you. Spring has come. And God says in like fashion, when you see the signs, it'll tell you that your redemption is drawing nigh. Verse 31, so likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the word translated generation is translated in other places by the name or by the word nation. And I think it would be better translated nation for the simple reason it gives the impression the Savior is saying that the generation I'm talking to will not pass away until these things all happen. Well, we know that isn't so. Peter's dead. Matthew's dead long ago. And all that generation's dead. So he wasn't talking about the generation of Peter and the disciples. No, the word should be translated nation. Now he has just told these Jewish disciples that the Jewish people shall be led away captive into all nations. That sounds like the doom of the Jewish people. That sounds like the end of them. If they're going to be led away into all nations, well, that's the end of them. But no, the Savior says that is not the case. Verily, verse 32, verily I say unto you, this nation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Dispersed among the nations, yes, but preserved by the hand of God. The nation of Israel will not disappear. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Now look at that word. What is it that hides eternal things, heavenly things, prophetic things from the eyes of God's people? There you have it. Surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life. When you become so occupied by this world and its affairs and its ways and your advancement and your comfort and your standing within this world, you'll forget about the Lord. And you forget about what he has said will come to pass in the world. That's what happened in Ulster over the last 25 or 30 years. God's people, and when I say God's people, I mean all of us, became occupied with temporal affairs to a degree that caused us to forget the real matters of importance. Some became more involved than others. And forgot all the more. But let me tell you, that's the truth of what has happened in our country. And why it is today that we find ourselves in the circumstances we're in. Christian, that's the word of God to you. And that's a word I wish was preached in every free Presbyterian pulpit. For it would do a world of good to the free Presbyterian people if they could but grasp how have things come to this. Here's why they have come to this. The things of time, the things of the world became more important than God's purpose and God's plan for us. And the Savior's warning here of this. He's warning here of this very thing. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, verse 35 indicates a worldwide problem. Savior's very specific. He talks about all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. There's going to come a time when men forget God and forget eternal things. They may talk about them, but in truth they have forgotten. I mean, Tony Blair talked about God, but was there a more godless wretch ever wore shoes than Tony Blair? And the whole bunch, be whatever their political label, that have ruled our United Kingdom for quite some time, they had no thought of God. They have no thought of God. The Savior says, beware, for as a snare. You know, as a youngster, as a boy, I used to go to my father and we used to set snares. Then go out in the morning and look for the rabbits that we had snared. My eye has seen many's a man in Ulster in a snare. He used to come on the old rabbit and there it was, doing all sorts of somersaults and throwing itself about furiously, trying to get out of the snare. But it couldn't get away. Every day I open my newspaper, I see men in Ulster snared. And I'm sorry for them. And I mean that with all my heart. I'm sorry for them. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God or the Son of Man. That's what you should look after, look out for. Make sure you can stand with integrity before the Lord when He comes. Live for that and that alone. And in that, and in the daytime, He was teaching in the temple, and at night He went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to Him in the temple to hear Him. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading from His precious word. Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. The verse 1 of that chapter is my text. I didn't really get to it this morning. Those of you who were here, of course, will know that. But nevertheless, I trust that what we had to say was a benefit to you this morning as we sought to introduce our topic. Basically, what it is I would like to set before the people of God is the simple truth that you and I have a map of time. It is, of course, the Bible. And a proper study of the Bible will enable us to understand just where exactly we are on that map and how close we are to the end of the age in which we live. A right study of God's Word will teach us what to expect. As none of us go for our holidays that involves any travelling, but we have read up something of the scenery that we're going to look upon. We want to be able to appreciate what it is we're about to see, not let it catch us unaware so that it's all past before we sort of have woken up to the beauty that is before us. Well, in like fashion, God's Word teaches us what it is we're going to pass through, what it is we're going to see. Surely that was evident from both what we read this morning and what we read again this evening. The Lord Jesus was setting out what it was would take place in the world and called upon His disciples to look out for these things and observe them and know when it is that time has progressed to that stage of development. I always like to use an illustration whenever talking about a subject like this, of the family journey when we set out in the car and the children are all there and they're forever asking us, are we nearly there yet? Of course, they begin to ask that about 2 minutes after you turn out of the drive onto the road. Are we nearly there yet? Doesn't matter whether you're travelling to the other end of the country, they're impatient to get there. And very often we're maybe travelling roads that we ourselves are not familiar with, but we have the map. And the map tells us the features of the road that we're travelling, and we're to look out for certain indications. And we do look out for them, and how glad we are when we see them, for we know that we're on the right road, and we know how far we've progressed, and we know what lies ahead of us. That's how it is with God's Word. That's how it is with God's Word. We're to look out for what the Saviour has set down by way of signs. we're to familiarize ourselves with him, carefully noting what he says. Carefully noting what he says. And you've encountered it too. Maybe you've even said it. But I know that I have come upon people who are discussing the weather. Maybe you're getting snow in May or June, and it's not unheard of. And people are saying, did you ever see the like of this? How unseasonable it is. But then the Bible says that the seasons will change. Isn't that right, Mr. Foster? No, actually it's not right. There's not a word in the Bible related to that. I thought the Bible said that. It says Antichrist will change times and seasons, but it's nothing to do with the seasons of the year. But that's what people have read out of it, and just casually taken this understanding until it's across the whole. I'm sure you have heard people say this. Well, you're not going to know anything or see anything or understand anything if that's the level of your study in God's Word. No, we're to be very careful. We're to note it very carefully. I often likewise use an illustration of the boys and the girls who are doing a jigsaw, and they're so anxious to get it finished. And when the bits are all spread out, they immediately begin assembling it. And it doesn't matter whether they're putting a bit of blue into the middle of a bit of yellow, and the shoulders don't quite match. As long as that wee bump sort of fits into that hollowed out bit, and it sort of fits, and a bit of old muscular encouragement helps it to fit. That's all right. Well, that's how some people read their Bible, you know. And they put together what God says in such a fashion. They don't take real note of whether or not what they're concluding really is in keeping with the context and the common sense of the words. We can be very childish. Now, the Lord tells us to be childlike, but there's a world of difference between being childlike and childish. We must not, therefore, understand the Bible in that fashion, but with careful study, careful consideration, prayerful consideration, asking the Lord ever to open our eyes, we should thus study his word. It's so profitable. It's so profitable. Now, my text is this first verse of chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. The word then relates to a specific time in which the people of God, the kingdom of heaven, the visible church, will be marked by characteristics which the Savior here sets out. And we're looking at that. Before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we so need your blessing. No matter how long we have studied thy word, or how well versed in it we may think ourselves to be, Lord, we know we are as in need of your help tonight as much as the first Lord's day we stood up in White Abbey, Lord, and opened our mouth first. I need your help as much tonight, Lord, for I am as liable to say the wrong thing tonight as I was back then. So help us, we pray. And be pleased to bless your word to all who are here. Let aching hearts find the balm of Gilead. Let troubled hearts find a word of counsel and a word of direction. Comfort us all, Lord. Strengthen us all. Oh, bless us, I pray, with your presence this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I've said that the word then relates to time. We saw this very thing in the reading in Luke chapter 21. Then, the Lord said. And he was putting his finger upon a specific moment in time when certain things would take place. And we could be sure of it. Events would lead up to it. Signs would indicate that that moment had arrived. And upon its arrival, certain things would take place. And that's what the Savior is saying here to his disciples. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, we tried to point out a number of things this morning. I trust that we were at least moderately successful. But just to underscore something, I want you to notice that we can pinpoint the then, when it will be, by a close study of Matthew chapter 24, and I have suggested to you some of the factors, some of the indicators that tell us when it is these things will happen. And I would commend to you a close reading of Matthew 24, because it's built in a very wonderfully simple fashion of a sequence of events. And the Savior links one thing to another until he brings us right to his coming again. It's not too difficult to follow. You have a look at it and study it for yourself and you see that. But let me just point you out one feature that indicates the advance of time. Look at the verse 14 of this chapter 24. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Has that time arrived? Well, I think that within our lifetime, in a fashion as never, never, never before, has the gospel been presented to the world. Now, missionary enterprise has been ongoing since the days of the apostles, though there were centuries in which that outreach lapsed as the church entered into very dark seasons. But then there began the modern missionary movement with men like Carey. And suddenly the church was burdened with getting the gospel out. And men like David Livingstone, off into Africa, and many, many others. But a man like Carey, given the circumstances of the 18th century when he went out to India, could reach very few people. Really, very few people. But today, by way of modern communication, there's virtually not a spot on the earth that the gospel has not reached. Before I retired, I used to get a monthly report of our sermons that were mounted on sermon audio. And it told us exactly how many sermons had been downloaded by people. And it also gave us a pretty accurate account of where those sermons went. And they went into many countries. And at one stage, there was 1,000 sermons a month going into China. I believe the Chinese authorities, for one reason or another, put a clamp on the internet, because very suddenly, and it was something that others said the same about, the number of sermons being downloaded suddenly declined. It was all about the time of the Olympics in China, and you remember perhaps that press men were objecting to the restrictions that were being placed upon them in accessing certain websites, that they might get their stories out and all the rest of it. It's just China keeping the clamp on its country and not allowing access to the free world. And as a result of that, there was, it would appear, restrictions upon the Chinese who were accessing the web and downloading sermons. I'm sure there were thousands and thousands of other sermon sites that were receiving far more attention than Little Kilskerry. But it was an indication of how the gospel, from the back end of Tyrone, was reaching into the furthest regions of the likes of China. There were many, many other countries. And there was this similar interest shown. And it underscored for me the fact that the gospel was now going out into all the world in a fashion it had never, never done before. And you could explore that statement. The internet gives an individual access to a sermon in the privacy of his own home. That's even more advantageous than going along to a great crowd to hear the gospel preached. Here, even in a country where there was much persecution and opposition, the individual could, in their own home, listen to the gospel without quite the same level of threat that they would otherwise meet were they to go along to a public gathering and meet. So don't you see how advantageous this is for getting out the gospel? What about the radio? What about satellite broadcasting? We know that our brother Graham has gone out to Nepal. Surely a backward country. A country that
is so backward that when the rainy season comes, he has to come home because he can't move about. He can't travel the roads. The roads are washed out and transport becomes impossible. He comes home again. But yet the gospel's going out by radio.
And I would suggest to you that what the Savior says about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations is at least dawning upon us. And the Savior tells us in verse 14 of Matthew 24, and then shall the end come. So that when I read that verse, then I, with caution, say, I believe the end is drawing near.
Now, I know Christians have talked like that for a long time.
But as I've said this morning, and I've said many and many a time,
the end eventually will come. The day will dawn. So that by reading the signs, we can cautiously say
that there is evidence to suggest that the time of the end is drawing near to us. But here is another mark, and I'm speaking now of my text in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25. Here is another mark of the close of this age. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You see, I believe the Lord Jesus is here telling us that the church, in that period just before he returns, will be one like that pictured here in this parable. As verse 5 says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The church asleep. The church careless and indifferent. The church having left its post and ceased its God-given duty. Hasn't ceased to call itself the church. It's just ceased to function as the Lord would have his people function. Now, what do you read about the church in verse 5, they all slumbered and slept, is not what you read about the church in the verse 1. There we are told that the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom.
That's how it was, you see, in the early days, in the days of the apostles. The church was functioning as these 10 young women. They were waiting for the bridegroom, attending to their duties within the structure of the Jewish wedding. This seemed to be a feature of the Jewish wedding. The bridegroom was greeted by young women who escorted him to meet his bride. And it was their duty to watch out for him. And then as soon as he came on the scene, to go and greet him. And that's the state the church was in at the beginning.
When you read the letters written to the churches by the apostles, it's interesting how often you find that they make reference to this very fact. Let me, for instance, show you just one or two examples of what it is I'm speaking about. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, his first epistle, in the chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul describes the church in Corinth, and it wasn't the best of churches, as I'm sure you are aware, and had many problems, many failings. But as he is outlining some of the good characteristics of the church, he says that this demeanor was to be noted amongst them. They were waiting
for the coming of the Lord Jesus.
That is not to be confused with them expecting Him to come in their day. I don't believe the church in the New Testament, early days of the New Testament, expected the Lord to come any day. How could they? After being taught what they had been taught in Matthew chapter 24. Where the Savior says, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. And then, the church in those days knew there would be a lengthy interval between the Savior's ascension and His return. Don't you believe the nonsense that the church of Jesus Christ in the days of the apostles were just waiting any day for the Lord to come? Where there might have been such an expectation, it was rebuked as an error by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He says, those of you who are expecting the Lord to come any day, you've been deceived. So don't you think that the church was expecting the Lord to come. No, there's a difference between looking for the Lord to return and living in the light of that event and expecting Him to come the next day. They didn't expect Him to come the next day, but they expected Him to come. And they lived. They lived with that expectation ever before them. There's other places. I mentioned this morning, 1 Thessalonians. Let's just turn to it for a moment. 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 1. And here, Paul the Apostle rehearses the story of the conversion of the church at Thessalonica. It's a wonderful testimony. He tells how he came amongst them with the gospel, verse 5, and how when he came the power of God was at work. Verse 6, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Everybody had heard about the workings of God amongst you, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Here again, with all the features that marked these wonderful converts, Paul had a special place for the church in Thessalonica, but with all the features that marked the grace of God in their lives, here was this one. They were waiting for the Lord from heaven. That's how the church was, you see, in those days. Like these five wise and five foolish virgins, they were all at their duty. At the place of duty anyway, at attention, engaged in that which they were required to fulfill. They were expecting the bridegroom. But in the last days, the church is slumbering and sleeping. The church is sleeping. Two words are used regarding the state of the church there in verse 5 of Matthew 25. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So that the professing church, and we're talking about the professing church here, the professing church was all in this state, slumbering and sleeping. Now those are two words that when looked at in the original are very significant. We know ourselves there's a difference between slumbering and sleeping. It relates to the depth of sleep. And I believe these words, slumbering and sleeping, relate to the two classes of virgins. Those who were wise, those who were foolish. The wise were representative of the true believer, but who has become careless and is slumbering. We talk about people sleeping in church. Well, really we should talk about them slumbering in church. They haven't really fallen into a deep sleep, at least in most instances. Usually the wife's elbow sees to that the sleep doesn't get too deep. But a spirit of slumber falls on. The eyes grow heavy and they close. And the voice of the preacher drifts away into the distance until it's not heard at all. That's what slumber is. But sleeping, that's you dead to the world. That's you completely unconscious, as it were. And I believe that these two words relate to the two classes within the professing church. Those who were real, real believers, but who had slumbered, become careless,
weren't really in touch with things.
And then there were those who professed to be saved, but really weren't. They were fast asleep.
They were totally given over to sleep.
Totally given over to sleep. Unaware completely
of what was taking place around them. Now, men and women, I believe that that is evidently the state of the church today. You know, even in the days of the apostles, this spirit of slumber was evident. I read to you this morning from 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5 where Paul is speaking to the believers there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, he was calling the church to wakefulness, indicating that this slumbering spirit had already begun to manifest itself, even in those days.
Even in those days.
How much more then will this spirit of slumber and sleeping
be manifested in the latter days?
In days of wickedness. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 warned of the impact of the world upon the state of alertness among believers. In verse 12 of Matthew chapter 24, the Savior says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The people of God are in danger of their love waxing cold.
You know, when a person is exposed to severe cold, do you know the danger? Falling asleep. Falling asleep.
When men are in arctic conditions and they're caught in a blizzard, they strive to keep one another awake because they'll die if they sleep. And here, translated into the spiritual realm, is the same thought. Because iniquity shall abound, the world become worse and worse and influencing the believer so that their love diminishes.
And in that cold state, they fall asleep.
They fall asleep. It's not without significance that the verse just before this, verse 11, speaks of many false prophets arising and deceiving many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold.
The atmosphere
is affected, you know, by the preaching of false prophets. We might say to ourselves, well, isn't it good to attend a good church, a Bible-believing church, and all around us in Ulster there's ecumenism and there's popery and there's liberalism and there's modernism, but it's not affecting us here in our wee church because we don't believe any of those things. We're outside that camp and we're going on with God. Well, let me tell you something, my friends.
You're mistaken if you think that the preaching of ecumenism doesn't have an impact upon us. It will reach you.
It will have an impact upon you. Unless you every day are fighting it, resisting it, and unless this pulpit is proclaiming against it constantly,
it will have an impact upon you. It'll soften your aim.
It's happened. The Pope's coming, you know.
Are we doing as much about it?
Is the Free Presbyterian Church doing as much about it as it did when there was the threat of the last visit?
You can be sure it's not. Do you know, my friends, that in all of the United Kingdom, I know of only one meeting planned to protest against the Pope, and the Free Presbyterian Church
can't make up its mind whether it should support that meeting or not, even though it's a meeting organized by the Protestant Alliance, a company we were in fellowship with, Dr. Stephen Scott Pearson and a Mr. David Carson. They're promoting this, but we're not sure whether we should have anything to do with them. Have we got an alternative?
No!
Now, why is that? Because we're off our edge. We're not what we were. Not for a moment are we what we were. And we're not what we were because the love of many has waxed cold. And it's waxed cold because of the atmosphere. An atmosphere pervaded by ecumenism. You know, mothers and fathers know what it's like when their children go out and keep company with other boys and girls, and into the kitchen they come, and suddenly out of their mouth there comes that which you have not taught them. And you're horrified to hear them repeat it, but they've picked it up! And that happens to you and to me. We pick up attitudes that are prevalent in society. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of our Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying," where is the promise of his coming? Sure, he's been coming for a long time. Where is it? Where is this coming? You know, men and women, when that's the sort of stuff that's being preached, those are the sort of views that are being aired, it has an impact upon us. Where are the letters in the papers today against ecumenism? It's just not counted the thing to do to write a letter, to put your name to these things. Way back in the 60s, there was an old song sung by an old rascal. But it ran along the lines of, "We're all ecumenical now, and we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do the other thing." Little did I ever think that that would become almost the motto of many professing Christians today. You don't say those things anymore. You moderate your language a little bit. And the reason why this is, because there's a waxing cold. There's a waxing cold. The kind of sectarian, kind of offensive. I have even heard where Free Presbyterian voices were raised when it come to the matter of a protest against the Pope. Now, we want to be careful. We don't want to give the press the idea that we're sort of half mad. I remember the day when we were quite happy to give the press the impression that we were completely mad. Never mind half mad. But that's not to be done today. Zeal for the Lord in times past caused you to care nothing for what the world thought about you. I always remember as a student, one of the first things I learned, I was told of an old preacher who, whenever a new student come in under him, he used to get the student to put on a big placard, "I'm a fool for Jesus Christ." And he would send him off to walk downtown round the streets, and he would walk a few yards behind him just to make sure he did it. Well, that humbled you. But there was a time we were quite happy to do that. Be a fool for Jesus Christ. But we don't want that anymore. We want to impress the world. We want to have the world think well of us. The Belfast Telegraph speaking nice things about us and not running us down as ignoramuses and idiots and all the rest of it. But my dear friend, that's only an evidence of what the Saviour says will come to pass in the last days. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Another feature of the church, as set forth by the Lord Jesus here, is the fact that it's divided down the middle. Five were foolish, five were wise, five were only make-believe Christians, while five were genuine. The five that were genuine, they slumbered, they were backslidden, they were careless, they were worldly. But there were five who were foolish, and they really had no substance whatsoever to their profession.
As the Savior tells us, they had lamps, but they had no oil in their lamps.
There was no substance to their profession.
So often in the Scriptures, oil speaks of the work of the grace of the Holy Ghost.
Well, here are those who had no oil. They had no inward working of the Holy Ghost. No man can call Jesus Lord except
by the power and grace of the Holy Ghost. There wasn't this genuine work.
And the feature of the church will be that it's riven with false professions.
And that is the case today.
That's the case today. Those who say they're Christians and they're not Christians. Their behavior shows they're not Christians.
But because the church has become careless, there's no real action taken against them.
There's no upholding of the old standards, but there's a permitting of those who are not real Christians to drag the standards down.
Because those who are real Christians are slumbering.
Careless.
Their eyes are closed to the falling standards. Immorality is abounding, you know. Behavior among professing Christians is scandalous.
Immodesty
is displayed within our churches. I remember one Lord's Day morning in my own church in Kilskerry. The meeting had started. We were singing our opening psalm. And a young woman came in right to the front seat, for there was no other seats. And she had on her a skirt that wouldn't even rightly be termed such. And I want to tell you, I stood in that pulpit as we sang that psalm. And before God, I wrestled. I asked the Lord, what am I to do? For Lord, I want to stop this service right now and order her out and tell her she will not come into church dressed as a harlot.
That was passing through my mind.
And I sought the Lord for wisdom that I might not do the hasty thing. In the end, I felt it the Lord's will that I say nothing at the moment. But as she was going out the door, I said, I want to see you now. And she was engaged to a fella. And I said, I want to see you. And I took him into a room. And I took hold of him and I said, why do you tolerate the one that you are soon to marry coming into God's house dressed as a harlot? That shook him up. And I turned to her and I said, just why exactly are you wearing a skirt that puts the half of your body on display? For what purpose are you displaying yourself? The tears soon flowed. But that didn't make any difference to me. I laid down the law to them. She wasn't in membership, or she would have been put out of membership. Suspended. Well, the matter was investigated. But the point is, men and women, that's happening in our churches all over the place. That's happening all over the place. And many's a minister is helpless to do anything about it because his own daughter's wearing no better. And you'll forgive me for being as blunt as this. That's why I'm Mr. Popularity in the Free Presbyterian Church for speaking as blunt as this. But the truth has to be put bluntly.
Our eyes are shut.
There's a slumbering.
There's an ignoring of the fact that many who profess to be saved are not saved at all. But the Lord doesn't pass it over. The Lord has noted it. He has noted it.
I must hasten on. Time's really gone and I've kept you very late. But it's so important that I just take a moment or two to underscore for you the fact that just before the Lord comes again, there's a cry sounded. Behold, the bridegroom cometh.
And the five wise are wakened up, as are the five foolish. There's a shaking and a stirring amongst the professing Christians.
And I quickly will say this.
It is my hope, my firm belief, that before the Lord Jesus comes again, he's going to revive his work. He's going to call out of slumber and sleep his people in preparation for his return.
And the church will get back to doing what it did at the beginning.
Because they trim their lamps and they go out to meet the bridegroom. They go out and stand where once they had stood before they had been overtaken by worldliness and backsliding and carelessness and sleep.
I believe that will happen. I wanted to take time to show you
what I believe the cry means.
Where does the cry come from? Who is it that does the crying? Where will this voice come from that will arouse the church?
Well, I believe first and foremost it's faithful servants of God that the Lord will move and stir to preach His word. Then, secondly, I believe there will be in Jerusalem events
which will cause the people of God to realize this is what the Savior spoke of. These are signs, this is evidence that the time's drawing near.
And I speak specifically of the witness, the ministry of two men whose names are not given to us, but they're called the two witnesses. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 11.
But their ministry is literally going to take place in Jerusalem, and you hear about it, and I'll hear about it, and we'll realize
the coming of the Lord is very near.
It's very near.
And as well as that, there will be those events that we have briefly noted
that will mark the approach of the coming of the Lord, the signs. We haven't dealt with them in any depth, but I have underscored that there will be signs, just like there's the signs of spring and of summer.
So there will be signs which we're to look out for, and those will tell us,
and all these things combining together, the ministry of faithful servants who have begun to preach on this subject and deal with scriptures which have been largely sealed up.
You can read this in Daniel chapter 12. Where the Lord says, no, Daniel, I'm not going to explain to you what the visions that you have seen mean. I'm not going to tell you. For they're for the latter days. And they're sealed up until the latter days. Then I'll open them up for my people. So I believe that there will be this stirring, this call that falls upon the church and stirs it up and prepares it. If you're not saved tonight, in a day of revival, one of the things that take place is that those who think they're saved suddenly realize, I'm not saved at all. But you know, my friend, you can leave it too late to do anything about getting saved. These foolish virgins left it too late. They went looking for oil when there was no oil to be obtained, and they were closed out. Oh, I beg you tonight, make sure you're in Christ, that you're really saved. Lest you be shut out. May God bless His word to our hearts. This is my prayer.